Please turn over to Acts chapter 20 with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the ongoing instruction that you provide us through your word, for the encouragement, for the challenges that are present. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us just to get to know you better today and that you'd grow us in Christ-likeness. We pray in his name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I've titled this sermon A Prolonged Message because of the very unusual event that's recorded in the second half of what we just read. At the end of a 7-day stay in Troas, the evening before leaving town, Paul prolongs his message. And even after an extreme form of interruption at midnight, he continues speaking all the way until daybreak. Now that's some message. That's a prolonged message. Luke doesn't record the content of Paul's message. If he had, it would have taken longer, I think, than even the book of Acts is long, right? So he doesn't record it for us. But should anyone think that preaching was very short in the days of the early church, may this text forever stand as an example of what it means to serve Christ and to be spent for the gospel. Paul and those who were attending to his word spent an entire night engaged in the truth of the gospel and its implications on life and ministry. So should we attempt a similar exercise today? That's my question for all of you. To title a message like this a prolonged message and then not preach into the wee hours of the morning seems like it would be a tremendous letdown for all of you, right? It'd be like false advertising if I didn't super prolong this message even longer than I normally prolong a message. So I'll put you at ease. I don't intend to do that today. Maybe we'll do that some other time. I don't intend to do that today. But I do think it's important for us to consider for just a moment what our response to that even question is. What's our knee-jerk reaction to that thought? Oh, by the way, I'm going to be preaching for about 4 hours today. So just settle in. We'll bring in some lunch later. You know, just settle in. What is our response to that sort of thing? If you're watching a baseball game and you get extra innings, do you feel like you got bonus? Or are you sad about the extra time? And then consider that in reference to preaching and study of God's word. While I might not keep you here all night long, the question is this: does the gospel and does the word of God captivate you in such a way that you would be happy to spend all night long in dialogue regarding Jesus? This question, I think, is a soul-searching question. It's a good one for us to ponder and consider Because when we start to think about what we give our focused attention to, what it is that holds our ears, what it is that causes us to stop and stare and look intently, what is it that you would be willing to stay up all night to do? The answer to those questions, I think, begins to reveal the things that grip our hearts, what we really love and cherish. What is it that we truly treasure? It's hard to diagnose our own hearts, right? Like, I can give you a question like, do you love Jesus? And you can tell me, yes. You know, you just say that, like, instinctually. But it's hard to know just the quality of our hearts. Where are our hearts in relationship with the Lord? I think it's some questions like these that help us to start that diagnosis. Start to kind of peel back the layers of just the quick answers to the true answers of what's really present within us. You see, my question has less to do with what answer you would give if I specially crafted a test for you, and more what actually happens in your day-by-day living. It's one thing to indicate that Jesus is the most important person in your life, and that as a Christian you find it your joy to follow him, and quite another to then look at your life choices and see that the love of Jesus really is seen in the way in which you make decisions day in and day out. How do you use the resources that have been afforded to you? How do you use your time, your talents, your treasures? Is the supremacy of Christ and the centrality of the gospel evident in your itinerary, in the way you plan out your days, the way you think about long-term, short-term and long-term goals? Is Christ-centered goals the most important part of your itinerary? Or is Jesus the add-on that sometimes you get to and sometimes you don't? Is the glory of God the obvious aim of the use of the talents that he has given to you? Do you see yourself as a steward of things graciously provided by Jesus to you? And does your check register support that claim? Is it obvious by the way in which you use money that Jesus is your love? He's the love of your life. It bears itself out there. This morning, we're going to spend a bit of time discussing the near conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey, and we're going to evaluate our relationship to this prolonged message of the gospel in three different sections. So this is going to kind of work through three sections of the text here. The first one is a farewell tour. The farewell tour. You see, the prolonged message of the gospel brings Paul near the end of his missionary journeys, and it furnishes him here with a farewell tour. We see a couple of things present about Paul as we consider this last tour for Paul before he goes to Jerusalem and is arrested and then is forcibly taken off to Rome. We first of all see an evangelist with a pastor's heart. We see an evangelist with a pastor's heart. It is often that you will find one or the other and not both. And here we see an evangelist with a pastor's heart. The riot that we considered last week had just dispersed by the town clerk's considered words. He had been right, at least on a couple of counts. Paul's companions, who had been taken by the mob and then picked up, were not guilty of any crimes. And if there were any formal charges to bring, there were legal means by which they should bring those, and that Rome would not look favorably on this unruly gathering. All of those things were absolutely true, and the town clerk uses those reasons to calm down the crowd. But at least part of his reasons for calming down the crowd further was to say that Artemis's greatness, the goddess of Ephesus, could not really come under attack by the gospel and this Paul. For certainly, not only in Ephesus, but all throughout the Roman Empire, it was an established fact of Artemis's greatness. We don't need to get all worked up about this, guys. Artemis is great, and no one's really disputing this fact. Now, on this point, the town clerk was absolutely wrong. And Demetrius, the silversmith in their guild, actually had this more more right. They understood the implications of the spreading of the gospel and what it would mean for Artemis, for her glory and splendor, and for the temple that rested there in Ephesus. It would only be a couple of hundred years from this point that the worship of Artemis would fade into obscurity as the gospel plainly was declared and put forward, and it demonstrated that she actually did not exist and exposed idols, the works of men's hands, to be no gods at all. Paul had been repeatedly exhorted not to enter into the theater that day, remember, by his disciples and by even some among the Asiarchs. He had friends even among the ruling classes who were saying, don't go into that theater. Paul was willing to go in. He actually even desired to go in, certainly probably to defend the gospel and also to try to protect his friends who had been unjustly taken in there. But Paul wisely receives his friend's counsel and realizes that the moment of these flared up emotions would be an unprofitable place for trying to share the gospel in any way, shape, or form. All he would find there certainly would be deaf ears and hardened hearts and a lot of shouting. So the mob disperses, and now Paul is back to the place where he was right before the riot ensued, is that he was about to leave Ephesus and proceed on to a journey through Macedonia to check up on the churches that he had planted there in his second missionary journey, as well as to begin in earnest the raising of this collection, an offering that was going to be distributed over to Jerusalem to the poor that were there. So after he summons the disciples to himself there in Ephesus and he encourages them with some final words, he gives his farewell and he goes on to Macedonia as planned. Now Luke does not give us a detailed explanation of the route by which Paul took to return, but what's interesting is that Paul's letters give us some insights as to what was going on. We know this, that a group of individuals from the church in Corinth had come over to Paul while in Ephesus with some questions regarding what was going on there in the church in Corinth. We believe that there was at least one visit that Paul pays to Corinth during his 2.5 year stay in Ephesus. But he also writes a few letters, two of which we have still recorded for us because they're found in the Bible. The first letter is one in which he addresses a whole lot of problems that were going on in the church. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you've got this listing of things, right? Everything from there was factionalism that was going on. You know, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Jesus. That was the super spiritual ones. They're all kind of separating out within the church. And he's saying, what are you doing? Stop this. There was gross immorality that was going on within the church. There was infighting. There was issues with the Lord's Supper going on. There's all kinds of things that were happening. And he provides a bunch of corrections in his letter, 1 Corinthians. Now, it appears that when Paul leaves Ephesus, that he travels up to Troas. And the reason why we can get to this is because of what we see Paul writing in 2 Corinthians. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that he got to Troas and he found this incredible opening for the gospel. Like, people are like open to hearing about Jesus, and it's wonderful. But he was expecting to find Titus there in Troas, and he doesn't. And why is this important to Paul? Because he had sent these severe letters over to Corinth looking for their correction, rebuking them, praying that they would, by God's grace, repent of what they were doing and do what is right. And he's waiting to get information about this from Titus while he goes up there to Troas, but Titus doesn't show up. And so even though Paul has this inroad for the gospel there, this is where the evangelist and the pastor's heart come into collision. He sees an opening for further evangelism, but his heart is breaking about what's going on in Corinth. He doesn't know what's happening. He's got to get news about what's going on. So eventually he goes, I've just got to leave. So he picks up and he leaves and he gets into Macedonia. And it's assumed that probably somewhere around Philippi, he meets up with Titus. And then what we read from Titus's news happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And what we've learned from this is that Paul writes 2 Corinthians while he's in the Macedonian region before he arrives in Corinth another time. So here we see Paul, and we had this read this morning from 2 Corinthians 7, that whole chapter, because what Paul says there is he says, I was anxious and worried about your state, but I was so refreshed and so encouraged when I talked to Titus, because you received the correction. It produced in you a godly sorrow, a sorrow that only God could produce, and I was comforted to know that you guys received Titus well. You comforted his heart. And so I'm comforted that Titus is here, and I'm comforted by the way you comforted Titus. You saw those, all those comforts are being rebounded there. So Paul expresses this to the church there in Corinth, rejoicing that they have received that correction. So he writes that somewhere in Macedonia, and he writes that second letter to the Corinthians with a whole lot of joy. You see a huge contrast in the feeling of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians because the state of the church when he's writing to the church. Now we're able to then put Paul's journey into a rough shape from this info. Luke tells us that Paul travels through Macedonia having many words to share with the churches. He's providing exhortation and encouragement to the churches as he's traveling back through this area. John Stott remarks that it's a vital ministry in establishing Christian disciples. And the principal means by which we do this establishing is with literally much word. And that's the way that this reads. He was encouraging them with much word, with many words from the Word of God. Nothing encourages and strengthens the people of God like the Word of God. Or as John MacArthur has said on many occasions, something along these lines, and this is what he says on one occasion, what people need most is not to be entertained, but to be taught the truths of God's Word. Paul knew this. This is what the church needed. Not a dog and pony show. They needed much word. They needed the Word of God to be expounded and explained and for them to be enriched in their walk with Christ as a result of it. So Paul eventually makes his way through the Macedonian region, which there's a lot of debates as to how many months he spent there. We read in Romans, he talks about getting all the way to Illicum, which was a little bit north of the Macedonian region. So all we know is that he spends some amount of time there surveying that region and then finds his way back over to Greece, or Achaia, which also we know is principally the city of Corinth, is probably where he's spending a bunch more time. We're told that he spends 3 months there before leaving again. Notably, it's while Paul is in Corinth this time that he writes a well-beloved letter that nearly every Christian knows at least a few verses from, the book of Romans. He writes Romans to the Romans while in Corinth before he goes on the last parts of this itinerary. And that's why in Romans 1 and Romans 15, he describes the coming events, that he's excited about seeing Rome on his way to Spain. But before he does that, he has to go the opposite direction to Jerusalem to drop off this offering that is being offered to the poor in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. Now, I just want to kind of get you up to speed. That's what's going on in this whole passage. Now, Paul in all of this just continues to be a tremendous example to us about what it means to be ready to engage the lost with the gospel, to go to places where Jesus was not known, to do the hard work of making initial contacts in an area that doesn't know about Jesus. He was intent on this. He cared deeply about this. He cared about frontier missionary endeavor. And yet, what's so fascinating to me is that he's able to blend not only that, but with a heart and a care for those whom he had already previously ministered to. There's a very personal touch in Paul's ministry. He really cared about people. It wasn't just, here's the gospel and I'll never see you again, but he went through great extensive effort to go back and check up on these churches and see how they were doing. And he wrote letters and he spent his life trying to encourage and strengthen them. And as I see that, there's just part of my heart that just longs to develop more of that characteristic in my own life, that there would be both of those characteristics present, both a pastor's heart as well as an evangelistic fervor. And I can see where I have weaknesses in those areas. And I pray the same thing for all of us as a congregation. Each of you individually would grow evangelistically, would grow in fervor towards reaching the lost who don't know about Christ, and simultaneously that you'd grow in your love and care and support for one another. That's what a rich Christian life and ministry looks like, caring for brothers and sisters in Christ while reaching out to others that they might become brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm sure you've heard before that the church is not a country club for saints, but a hospital for sinners. You've maybe heard this before. I've heard it several times in preaching. And the phrase is, I think, good insofar as it's meant to remind us of our need to reach out to the lost, that the church exists to share the gospel with those who are lost and need to hear the eternal life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But while the church is not a country club, it is yet a place for the saints. That's what the church is. The church is the assembly of the saints, those who have recognized their sin by God's grace and have received forgiveness. Because the saints themselves get beat up in this world, don't we? We take some hard knocks. And the church is supposed to be a place where believers are encouraged and helped in their walk with the Lord. And can I mention that what's sad today is that that phrase, you know, the church is not a country club for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Oftentimes, I think what's happened in many churches today is that the church has become a country club for sinners. It's become a place of entertainment where sinners just feel comfortable. They don't feel any itching of rebuke or correction to sin. They don't see their need for Christ. And so the way to solve this dilemma is not to become a country club for sinners. But could I instead suggest this, that the church is not a country club for saints, nor is it a country club for sinners. It is, in reality, a hospital for sinners and saints. It's a hospital for sinners and saints. Paul understood this. The church is filled with flawed, sinful people, because all people are flawed and sinful. The only difference between the lost and the saved is that the saved have been forgiven. Their sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. He's taken the penalty on their stead. The Holy Spirit now indwells them and grants them aid in the struggle against the flesh. But we're still sinners. Let's all strive as a result to offer the balm of the gospel in both cases. We have a medicine. It's called the medicine of the gospel. And we offer it to the lost that they'd be saved. And we offer it to the saved that they would be encouraged and exhorted and strengthened in their earthly sojourn as we look forward to our final destination, the new heavens and new earth. Now, Paul was an evangelist with a pastor's heart. And he made plans, and he understood, though, that those plans were always subject to change. And so that's the second thing I want you to see here, is that he had an itinerary that was subject to change. He had spent 3 months in Greece, and he now prepares to set sail for Syria. But then he hears about a plot that's being formed against him by the Jews. Now, where's this coming from? Just a quick reminder of what happened to Paul while he was in Corinth before this. Kistemacher summarizes it well. The Jews in Corinth had not forgotten Paul, who had converted two of their synagogue rulers. Get that one. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, had been converted to Christianity. And then after that, later on, we see that Sosthenes' name, who failed in the court proceedings, remember, who was beaten by the people there. It's a question about who he was beaten by, but he got beaten after a result of that. We see Sosthenes' name showing up in Paul's letters to Corinth. So we see that Sosthenes also comes to Christ. So two synagogue leaders end up embracing the gospel. That itself, right? You've taken two of our leaders and made them Christians. They were not happy about this. They'd also, I'm sure, still remembered the humiliation of losing that court case in front of Gallio, the proconsul, in Acts 18, verses 12 through 17. Hence, they're forming their plot to attack Paul. Remember, Paul also set up the church right next door to the synagogue. Remember that? Right next door to the synagogue. So I'm sure all of these things don't go well with the Jews that are there who have rejected the gospel. Now, we're not told the details of the plot that was against Paul, but we can make a pretty good educated guess. We're told that he was there for 3 months, which most scholars believe is probably because it was during winter months. You couldn't really set sail during the winter on those seas. So as we're coming into spring and we hear that Passover and Pentecost are right there about to happen, probably what's going on is that there are boats that are setting sail to go back to Jerusalem to make a pilgrimage to be there in the holy city when those high day festivals happen in Jerusalem. And Paul's going to grab a ride on one of those ships. But right before he gets on board, he realizes that there's a whole lot of Jews that are riding on those ships that don't like him at all. And they start kind of hatching a plan. Think about it. What better time would there be to get rid of somebody you don't want while we're out at rough sea? We'll just exterminate him, throw him overboard. He's gone. We'll be done with this Paul. So Paul hears about this, and he calls an audible. His itinerary is adjusted in no small way. Instead of sailing back to Syria, instead he travels by foot back through Macedonia, in which case he would also have the opportunity to share some more words with the churches on his way back through there. We're told that after the days of unleavened bread, Paul travels from Philippi to Troas and then stays there for 7 days. But I'd like to just, again, give you a quick aside just on decision-making. What's going on here with Paul? Understand that he's certainly making plans. He's setting itineraries. He's got an idea of where he wants to go and how he wants to get there. He's making decisions on the basis of what seemed best to him at each moment of time. He's making short-term and long-term plans. So all of that planning is absolutely fine and good. It's part of what we ought to be doing. Yet, I want you to note this, that Paul always held his plans with open hands. He knew that they were always subject to change according to each situation as it presented itself. On this occasion, it was due to some nefarious plot that was afoot against Paul, and he thought it was wise for him to change his means of travel. This would certainly slow him down a bit, but he was about a very important task. Remember, Paul is probably here not only concerned about his own life, and just not just throwing it away needlessly, but also he's collecting an offering for the Jewish poor there in Jerusalem. So what's going to happen if this riot ensues while he's on a boat and he and his companions are carrying a lot of money with them? What's going to happen to that offering? I'm sure that part of this is also in the back of Paul's mind. We've got to be careful and wise about how we transport this offering to the Christians that are in Jerusalem. We too do well to make plans in accordance with God's moral will as revealed in Scripture, set short-term and long-term plans, but to hold them loosely, always submitting those plans to God's sovereign will and making appropriate and wise changes whenever that becomes clear that we need to do so. Sometimes that will mean, dear friends, taking a few steps back. Sometimes in order to go forward, we're going to have to do an end around. We're going to have to go a different way than we were planning. Sometimes it will involve a change in direction. And I pray that in such cases, we humbly receive from the Lord's hand whatever he wills to give us, and that we're grateful to him in all circumstances. You see, if we were omniscient, we would never have to call an audible, right? We would know everything before it ever happened. But there's only one who stands in that position, and it's the Lord. And that's why it's absolutely ridiculous for anyone to ever use this sort of language with God's counsels, right? God has not left anything up for chance. He is the one sovereign architect behind all things, and he knows all things, and all of his perfect will is coming to pass. God alone is the one who never calls an audible. Jesus was not a second strategy. He was the primary strategy from before time was, right? God's plan comes to pass, and nothing thwarts it. Our plans are always subject to change. So make plans. Make plans in accordance with God's moral will, what the Word of God would say. Set plans with Christ at the center of them and push forward for them. But meanwhile, hold them always openly with open hands, knowing if the Lord should change the plan, that is in his hands to do as he sees fit. And knowing that he is a loving, good Father, we know we can trust him when those situations come. Now, while on this farewell tour through Macedonia and Achaia, Paul is not alone. We're provided with a listing of names, and it indicates to us how this prolonged message of the gospel formed a special association. Brings us to point two, an international fellowship. The international fellowship. Because the gospel makes many friends. The gospel makes many friends. Several men accompanied Paul on this farewell tour. We can be sure that Paul, while doing this, is training these men. They're watching him in action. Again, good thing for us to note. If you're struggling with evangelistic encounters, take someone with you. Learn from someone else. We should be disciplined in taking along one another and helping one another and growing with one another. If you're struggling with prayer, ask someone to pray with you. If you're struggling in studying the Bible, ask someone to help you with accountability and to read with you. Find ways to do ministry together. This is what Paul did. He knew that he couldn't be the leader of every church. He understood there is no pope, and he is not the pope. Jesus is the head of the church, and he has many leaders that he's raising up in congregations all over the world. He knew that the Lord would provide for this through many men who would serve in their respective fashions in each church and in each region. So Paul then sees his job as like that of a coach, helping them along in their leadership, growing them up, helping them in this. He develops this network of gospel workers by God's grace. And he helps in establishing and furthering these helpful relationships. So that way, after Paul is gone, the work continues. Right? This is so important. No matter what the Christian ministry is, if that ministry fails to raise up the next generation of leaders, then it's failed in its commission. A ministry cannot rest on one person's shoulders. It must be borne by many. So that way, should I die or croak, the ministry continues. There are people who step up into those places, and the ministry continues. Paul understood this, and he provided, and he promoted teamwork among Christ's followers. We call this group that are listed here a band of brothers, right? It's a band of brothers. They're in the trenches for the gospel together. What's so fascinating about this group, do we have that slide, guys, for the, maybe somewhere in there? Thank you so much. So I've been describing this is a third missionary journey. You remember, he starts here in Ephesus, and this is his traveling up to Troas, and then across to Macedonia, through Philippi, and goes through all these areas that he'd been on the second missionary journey, and then eventually down here to Greece, to Corinth. And then you see, instead of traveling by boat this way, he travels back through the areas that he had come from, and back this direction. Now, when he gives the listing of the people that are part of this fellowship, I just want you to note quickly, it might be hard to read from where you are, but every major area of Paul's ministry is represented in these men. I think this is purposeful. He's about to bring and deliver an offering to Jerusalem from Gentile churches, from this area. And so he selects and has with him leaders from each of those churches. He has men from Asia. He has men from Galatia. Remember, Timothy was from Lystra. There's another man that's mentioned there that was from Derbe. So he has two guys from Galatia. He has at least two men from Asia. He has probably Luke is the Philippian representative, even though he had come from Antioch originally. He's probably, because he's probably spent the last amount of time in Philippi. Remember, the we narrative kind of breaks off, and then it comes back in this text. So it breaks off when Paul leaves Philippi, and now Paul comes to Philippi again, and he's about to leave, and all of a sudden, we left Philippi. So Luke is picked up, I believe, here in Philippi, and probably the representative from there. And then he also has a couple of Corinthians that are also present with him as well. So you have this listing of all these men, and it's this amazing, awesome combination of people from various areas. Not only are they from various areas and different kind of nationalities, but there's another thing that's really interesting. The two men that are mentioned from Thessalonica, Aristarchus and Secundus, are interesting names. And again, there's been kind of a lot of delving into, like, what do these names actually mean? Well, the Aristarchus sounds like aristocracy, right? It sounds like rule by the best, right? Rule by the kings. And it's quite possible that this name was given to a person who was in some high authority position there in Thessalonica. Well, what about Secundus? It sounds like second, doesn't it? Sounds just like second. That's because that's what our word second comes from. The word literally was probably, it was like, who would name their child second? I guess somebody who got, you know, they ran out of creative ideas for names. Let's call them second. We'll call the next one third. We'll call the next one fourth. Who called him second? It probably wasn't the name that he was given by his parents. He probably was a slave and been given this name because he was second in the household. The first slave would be called Primus, and Secundus would be the second in command. It would be the understudy of the primus, who would be over all the slaves in that household. This is just a fascinating moment, because if that is the case, if these two names depict somebody in high status and somebody who was a slave being accompanying Paul, again, it's showing how the gospel transcends economics and social status and nationality and all of this. And in this case, the big picture that's being presented is that these are a bunch of Gentile churches. There are some Jews there, but a lot of Gentiles are the ones that are coming to faith in Christ. And they are collecting this offering for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It's an awesome thing. You see why? You start to recognize what Paul is doing here. Why is he so concerned about this offering? It's just one offering. What's the big deal? Yes, it would be so he could help some people who were in need, but there's also some other things that are being pictured by the giving of that offering, that Christ had broken down that middle wall of separation dividing Jew and Gentile. We've been brought into one family. There was joint concern and joint friendship. And these friends were united in ministry. This would have been a great picture of the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry throughout all of these years. And then the fact that these churches are willing to give up their leading men to go on this journey also shows that the churches already have a missionary mindset. They care about the Jerusalem Christians. They care about others within the kingdom of Christ. That's such a wonderful thing. Whenever there's a young fledgling church and they're immediately given a desire to share Christ with other places. I've heard of stories, missionary encounters, where tribal groups have come to know Christ and their immediate action is to want to tell other tribes that they've been at war with for years about Jesus, even if it comes at personal cost to themselves. This is a fascinating picture of that. The gospel brings together many friends. But the gospel not only brings together many friends, but the gospel makes forever friends. That's what's so glorious about this, right? We can have friendship around joint activity. Like, oh, you know, you like collecting Pokemon? I like collecting Pokemon. You know, or I like reading these books. You like reading these books. You like football? I like football. You know, we have these joint shared activities or joint interests that we like doing together. We might be joined together for joint purpose for, you know, work or something of that nature and become friends. But what's truly distinctive about friendships created by the gospel is that these friendships have no end. They have no end. They're forever. When Jesus calls us friends, we're secure in him. There's no fear remaining. We're his friend. And anyone who's a friend of Christ is also friend with other friends of Christ. When Jesus tells the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16, he says this at the end of that parable, verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, I don't have time to discuss this entire passage and all the idiosyncrasies of this very unique parable that Jesus teaches, but I just want you to note that Jesus says here, when you make a friend for the gospel, they'll welcome you into eternal dwellings. There's the picture here that we will have friends in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. So making friends in the gospel means making friends with whom we will spend eternity. Well, this brings us to our final segment. The prolonged message of the gospel is worth proclaiming because it's anchored in the enduring truth. The enduring truth. It's a prolonged message. It's an enduring message because it's anchored in enduring truth. Truth that lasts. Things that really matter eternally. And for that reason, this is a message that is worthy of our time and attention. It's a message that is worthy of our time and attention. Now, on some level, you say, I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys are all here. And so on some level, you believe that this message is worthy of your time and worthy of your attention. Paul, having spent 7 days in Troas, so he's come back to that same area of Troas where he had come through before. Remember, he said, there was an opening for the gospel here, but I was concerned about Corinth, so he left. Well, isn't it interesting, by God's providence, which prevents him from going to Syria by sea, he has to travel back by land, which will put him right back through Troas again. Isn't that fascinating? An area where Paul had had openings for the gospel that left it because of a pastoral concern for the church in Corinth, now God orchestrates the situation such that he has to travel back through Troas. And Luke is picked up at this point of the journey, and we're told that he now spends 7 days there in Troas. We're quite certain that one of the reasons why he stays 7 days is so that way he can be present there on the first day of the week. I want to mention this quickly because this is kind of like one of those moments that is highlighted as like the first indication in the Bible that the Christians were gathering on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. The first day of the week. Why is it that we gather on Sunday morning and not Saturday morning? Remember that the Jews over all that time during the Old Covenant celebrated the Sabbath as the last day of the week. And we celebrate specifically on the first day of the week and gather for worship. Now, I just wanted to remind you quickly that the long custom of God's people to set apart one day in seven as sacred and holy unto the Lord was in accordance with the Old Covenant, the Sabbath, which was to be honored as on the last day of the week. They honored it on the last day of the week. Now, due to the New Covenant, the regulations of the Old Covenant have been fulfilled in Christ. And we can even say this, have been superseded by Christ, for they were merely a shadow of what was to come. That's actually the language that Colossians uses to describe this. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Why is it that we, as God's people, don't have to honor all the festivals because they were a shadow and they were fulfilled in Jesus? Why don't we have to keep the Sabbath in the same way? Because they were fulfilled in Jesus. They were a shadow pointing to our Sabbath rest being in Christ. Now, but then why do we meet on Sundays? Why do we even get together then? Well, because the New Testament does give commands regarding not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, like Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. And so we have chosen, in accordance with longstanding church history as well, as is recorded here in Acts, to meet on the first day of the week. Why then? In honor of Jesus' resurrection. Right? That became the day, because we're now celebrating Jesus' resurrection. This becomes known as the Lord's Day. You maybe use this as the Lord's Day. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Revelation 1:10, when John, there on the island of Patmos, says that he has this vision on the Lord's Day. And so again, this is considered to be that first day of the week on Sunday, the eve of the new covenant, the new creation that is afforded by what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So Paul probably remained a week so that way he could be present during this joint time of worship on Sunday. We're told that Paul's teaching stretches into the evening. We even given these little artistic, you know, specific details, like lamps were lit in the room in order to keep going that evening. But even for this to transpire, the teacher has to be willing to speak and a student has to be willing to listen. Both of those are required. And what we get here is a picture of people who are hungry for the things of God. They're willing to spend their night on this because they want to know more about Jesus. I just thought I'd pause here quickly to just tell you as a congregation of my personal thankfulness to each of you for your submission to the Lord, your humility, for your desire to sit under teaching, to give a prolonged attention to prolonged messages week by week. I know that our messages are not the shortest in the area. Okay, I don't mean to make it long, but just sometimes it happens this way. But I appreciate your desire to learn and to grow and to sit under that and to want to grow under that environment. I've heard of some places where the service is strictly regulated by the clock and where deacons and others, I remember I was actually served at a church where the deacons would come to the pastor right after service and say, "You were 2 minutes over, that's got to stop." I actually saw the letters. This actually happened. And I remember, like, what is going on here? This is so crazy. So I'm very, very thankful for all of your guys' hearts and spirits. And while we might spend more time than a great many churches in our area, I have heard of some churches in the world that would make our service look like just getting started, where a tribal group gets together and their service goes 4 or 5 hours, easy. And a lot of that is preaching. So I have heard of this as well. My point is not that the length of a sermon proves its worth. I dare say many sermons much shorter than mine are much more worthy of your attention than my sermons are. So it's not the length of the sermon that proves its worth, but just that giving time to the Word of God is a mark of a church that loves the Lord. A mark of those who love God is that they love His Word and they attend to it. They make time for it. They will sit and still themselves to reflect upon it and to hear it and to consider its implications. It appears that the teaching in Troas involved intense instruction as well as dialogue. There were some Q&A opportunities by some of the different words that are used here in the Greek. It's good that our church, as a result, maintain balance in these matters. That's the reason why on Sunday mornings during this service, it's pretty much just an opportunity for you to listen and to absorb and to think through these things and reflect. Whereas on Wednesday nights or on Sunday mornings, we have some different formats in which we can engage in more Q&A and dialogue with one another. I think all of that is important in your growth. And maybe I can encourage you with this, is to say, I'm so thankful if you come consistently here to Sunday morning, but could I just challenge you to come a little bit earlier? You got here with an hour less sleep last night, right? So just continue that hour less sleep and show up an hour earlier, and you can get here for Sunday school and enjoy some time reading through the Bible together and discussing those matters together. Or show up here on Wednesday night if you haven't been able to come for a theology study and grow that way. Point is that there is no other message that's worth our time like the gospel. There's no other word that is worthy of our attention than the Word of God. There's nothing else in this world that will endure as the Word of God will endure. Everything else will pass away. Because this is a message that brings the dead to life. It's a message that brings the dead to life. You see, even those with the best of intentions can sometimes find giving prolonged attention to the gospel difficult. I have, just so you know, whenever we have gone off to Bible conferences and we're in the trenches, right where you are, attending to preaching over a whole day, I'll be the first to admit to you that when I get home that night, I feel exhausted. I feel tired. I know I've talked with Christian about this before. It's like, we get back from that, it's just like, man, I'm ready to go to bed. I'm just tired. And it's like, all I was doing was listening. But listening with attentiveness is hard work. You guys are engaged in a hard work thing. And for some of us, it's harder than others, right? If you happen to be younger, it might be more difficult for those who are younger. If you're very older, maybe it's a little bit harder for you too. Some people who have chemical imbalances or other things, there can be difficulties to attending to things with prolonged attention. Sometimes, though, it might not be one of those things. It might be just some practical matters that we need to think about, like Saturday night getting to bed at a decent time because you want to give Sunday your best. You want to give Sunday morning your best so you get to bed at a decent time on Saturday night on purpose. Note this, you're purposefully deciding to go to bed early so your best is given to Sunday morning. That's the kind of itinerary that says Christ is important. I want to be at my very best, my most alert. I want to give my best attention to this time together. Maybe eating well, making sure that you're properly ready that way. Or disciplining your mind to not give over to distractions and other things. Praying even before you come into a service so that way you can listen attentively and ask the Lord for help in that. I'm sure we can all remember moments in which we've had difficulties staying awake while attending to the things of God. I've had some of you come up to me before and say, I'm so sorry I fell asleep during your preaching today. I just want you to know, we have all been there. This is not to cast blame on anyone. All of us have had moments where either we actually fell asleep or we pretty much were like sleeping because we were not attending to it the way that we ought to. How many of you have fallen asleep before while praying? I have. How many of you have found your mind wandering while you're reading your devotional time? You're reading the Bible, and you're like, I can't remember what I just read. I just read like two pages, and I have no idea what I read. I've been there, okay? Maybe you have found yourself, your mind wandering during a sermon. Maybe during this one this morning. You're like, I don't remember what you're saying. I have no idea what you're talking about. You're just thinking about something else. We all struggle with this. We all have a joint struggle with it. We've all been guilty here. So just, I want to make sure, okay, we're all guilty. But let's not allow that to be an excuse. It's wrong. Let's repent of that. How would you feel if you and I were in conversation and right in the middle of it, I just fell asleep? You'd probably be a little insulted, right? Like, what's going on? Like, I can't even hold your attention long enough to talk to me? So similarly, when we're praying or when we're studying the Word of God or we're attending to preaching, let's really consider this together and ask the Lord for help and strength in all of this. So the present situation is like the extreme case, right? We've got this youth, Eutychus. He's sitting on the windowsill, probably because it's hot up there. They've got lamps going. There's a lot of people in this upper room. So he's probably trying to get at least a little bit of fresh air. He might have been working that day. We don't know. But all we know is that as it gets into a late hour, he falls to sleep. And in this case, he really falls. After falling to sleep, he falls out the window of a third-story building and hits the ground, and he's picked up dead. We know that Luke, who's present, the physician, he could tell you if he's dead or not. This is not just a matter of the guy got injured. And no, he was dead. And this guy has died there on the pavement below. Paul then comes down, we're told. He rushes, falls upon the boy, embraces him. It's very much like the action of Elisha and Elijah kind of action. And then he gets up and says, don't be troubled, for his life or his soul is in him. Paul then, we're told, returns upstairs, breaks bread, and teaches till the break of dawn. I love this comment from Derek Thomas. If the moral of the story is that sermons should be kept short, Paul evidently didn't get it. He goes down, let's tend to the boy, right back on up, let's keep on going. We're at midnight, we can go until the morning. So no, and anybody who's looking at this like, hey, preacher, keep it short, otherwise people are going to be dying. By the way, I don't have the ability to raise you from the dead, so if you die as a result of falling asleep during a sermon, then you're just going to go home to be with Jesus. It's better to be there, so assuming that you're a Christian. Otherwise, come to Christ now. But Paul continues preaching the word undeterred, and sure enough, this boy, we're told, is led away alive. In Luke's common style, he says things through understatement. So he says here, and no small comfort came to the people. Yeah, no small comfort. Much joy, much comfort. Wow, astonishment comes at this miraculous raising to life. And yet, this miracle, I believe itself, functions to picture something even bigger than itself. To the miracle which the prolonged message of the gospel continues to bring to pass to this very day. For while I might not be able to raise someone physically dead to physical life, the Holy Spirit working through the message preached can bring the spiritually dead to spiritual life. It's the gospel that can rouse men from their deadness and wake them to new life. And the life given to us in Christ is not arising to then die again, but arising to eternal life, where the second death cannot touch you, has no power over you. So still to this day, the message of the gospel continues. It's a prolonged message. It's prolonged by God's grace. It's advanced through proclamation in churches all over the world. It's advanced by an international fellowship, united in truth, firmly committed to taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And in this we rejoice, and in this is what we do our work and our ministry. Let me close by giving you three closing points of application for you to consider. First, give the best of your energy to attend to the Word of God. Give the best of your week to attention given to God's Word. And among the resources provided to you is listening to the Word of God as it is taught to you. That's not the only means, but that is one of the means by which you are provided a resource. So set yourself up for success. Get a good night's rest before Sunday. On your way into church, if you don't already do this, pray. Pray not only for me or whoever else happens to be preaching that day, but pray for your own heart. Pray that the Lord would make you really receptive. Pray that the Lord would make you really anticipate and excited about listening to the Word of God. Ask that He would condition your heart to receive truth. I can guarantee you this, if you struggle with attending to the Word of God, make it a matter of prayer. Ask the Lord to grow this in you. It's amazing. He loves to answer those sorts of prayer. He's saying, Lord, help me listen to you better. Like, what father wouldn't, like, delight to hear their child say, hey, Dad, I just need help. Can you help me listen to you better? Like, yes, what can I do to help you do that? Right? So pray about this. Make it a matter of prayer. Secondly, don't neglect Sunday school or Wednesday night. No one's Christianity is being judged on whether or not you come to Sunday school or Wednesday night or any of these things. It's not my point. My point is not to make anyone feel bad. What I want you to do, though, is I want you to really consider the sacrifices that are involved in being here, because I know there are. I've got a bunch of little kids, and Wednesday night is a tough night of the week. I know that, but it's a sacrifice our family makes because it's worth it. I want my kids seeing that the Lord comes first, and we schedule our life around that. And again, you can do that through other things. It doesn't have to be Wednesday night or Sunday school. But I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you with this. I've challenged you before about it. I want to challenge you again. Think about, could I be more involved? Can I change my weekly plans to get to bed earlier on Saturday night, to be able to get here earlier on Sunday morning? Let's pack out the Sunday school room we just moved to, and we'll make Pastor Christian have to move us to somewhere else. But let's come. Let's attend to these things together. It's a different environment. We need that, though. You need some Q&A. We need some moments where we can get to know each other better through the discussion of God's Word. And the third and last, pray that the Lord stirs your heart to reach out to the lost evangelistically while simultaneously growing you in your care for brothers and sisters in Christ. Make and develop forever friends. Let me say that again. Make and develop forever friends. Isn't that cool? Like, with other friendships, they're just temporary. Whatever you invest there, it's just for that moment. But if they become a Christian, that becomes a forever friend. And then, get this, all forever friends, all time invested in forever friends, comes with eternal dividends, right? So, like, this is a relationship that I'm starting now, but will be continued to foster in the new heavens and new earth. We're going to know each other there, too. So, like, invest yourself in this. Make forever friends by God's grace, and invest in forever friends by God's grace. Care for brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and for the reminders that are provided to us through this prolonged message. Lord, thank you for taking your time with us. We are dense, and we need many reminders, and we need much encouragement, and we need much instruction and challenge. And I pray today that everyone who's been listening here and hopefully attending to your word, that they would seriously consider points of practical application. Lord, nothing would cheer my heart more than not just hearing, you know, that was a good sermon, Jess, but this is something I'm going to do this week as a result of that. Lord, may we not just be tasters of sermons and messages, but may we be people by your grace who are transformed by them. changing our lifestyle to come in accordance with that, making sacrifices for the sake of Christ. Lord, may you grow us together, and may you grow us numerically as we reach out to those who don't know you. We pray in Jesus' name.